Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you on this rainy, cloudy day. I thought the attendance would be way down today because of the rain, but thank you for coming. I trust the Lord will bless you abundantly. One quick announcement. Again, I want to underscore the evangelism dinner on March 28. Be sure to be praying about that. I'm sure you still have unsaved friends. I say still, because usually we lose our unsaved friends as we become more and more involved in the church. But I trust you have some unsaved friends and that you will invite them and bring them for sure. If you don't have any unsaved friends, you come yourself anyway. We need you there for the crowd. But be sure to come. You'll enjoy it. It's a great, great blessing. I intended to tell this joke about a month ago. I received it from my kid brother. But last night I received the same joke by email from Rex. So I thought, it's getting out there. I better tell it now. And you'll understand why I wanted to postpone it a couple of weeks. It's called the lemon squeezer. At a bar in New York City, the bartender was so sure that he was the strongest man around that he offered a standing $1,000 bet. The bartender would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran into a glass and then hand the lemon to the patron. Anyone who could squeeze two more drops of juice out of it would win the money. Over the years, many people tried, weightlifters, longshoremen, and so on, but no one had ever been able to do it. One day, a scrawny little fella came into the bar wearing thick glasses and a polyester suit. He sat down, ordered a glass of beer, and started looking around the bar. After reading the sign on the wall about the lemon challenge, he said in a small voice, "I was just reading your sign, and I'd like to try the bet." After the laughter had died down, the bartender said, "Okay." He grabbed a lemon and squeezed all the juice he could out of it. Then he handed the handed the wrinkled remains of the rind to the little fella. But the crowd's laughter turned to total silence as the man clenched his little fist around the lemon and six drops fell into the glass. As the crowd cheered, the bartender paid the guy $1,000. Then he asked, "Do you mind if I ask you what you do for a living? Are you a lumberjack, a weightlifter, or what?" The little fellow quietly replied, "I work for the Internal Revenue Service." You can see why I wanted to wait a couple of weeks on that one. By the way, I think that's a classic oxymoron. Internal Revenue Service, that's an oxymoron, contradiction. This morning we come to a very controversial and difficult passage of Scripture, the passage where Christ said, "Thou art Peter, on this rock I'll build my church," and so on. So we want to handle it very, very carefully and as honestly as we can without prejudicing ourselves to any particular viewpoint, just to see what it says. You will remember that we are in a new phase of the Lord's ministry. Up to this point, he's been showing himself by teaching and by miracles. And then we find in Matthew chapters 11, 12, and 13, there's opposition to Christ. And so he changes his whole approach. And instead of just going out, we find that when there's opposition, he withdraws. Chapter 14, Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And the term is, he withdrew. Then he had miracles. He did miracles for the Jews, feeding the 5,000 Jews, walking on the water, and going to Gennesaret, and there performing many miracles. The second occasion of opposition is there were Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. These were not local yokels. These were chief people, people who knew their stuff, who tried to accuse Christ by means of his disciples. They're eating with unwashed hands. Now, that was not a matter of hygiene. It was an issue of their traditions. And then Christ said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth, a person's mouth, that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth, because out of the heart, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And the disciples said, "Did you know that you were offended by this?" And Christ withdraws, this time to Gentile territory. And he miraculously heals the daughter of a Canaanite woman who was demonized. And then he goes north to Sidon, farther north, spends time with his disciples, and proceeds to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, to Decapolis, where it's all Gentiles. And there he feeds 4,000 miraculously. So he does miracles. He does miracles after there's opposition and withdrawal. Then we come to chapter 16. Once again, there's opposition. This time from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, theological opponents. But they hated Christ so much, they got together to try to test him. And Christ, of course, rebukes them, and then, instead of withdrawing, he abandons them. A whole new step. Opposition, withdrawal, miracles. Opposition, withdrawal, miracles. Opposition, abandonment, and not miracles, but teaching the disciples. It's only now a matter of months before Christ is going to be crucified. It's maybe eight months, and he's going to be crucified. So time is precious, and he's spending this time with his disciples to instruct them. So in your notes, you'll notice we're at capital letter B, the instruction of the disciples of the king from chapter 16, verse 13, all the way to the first couple of verses of chapter 19, where we have a whole new setup again. But now we're going to find out there's the instruction of Christ, and today we have the revelation concerning the person of the king and the program of the king. So let's start with instruction of the disciples, beginning with the person of the king. Chapter 16, verse 13. Are we all together? Chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now let's pull a Chuck Swindoll again and go to the back of your maps and find Caesarea Philippi. This is quite important. So go to the back and find your maps. I find, just like Chuck does, consistently turning to maps to find where things are. All right, if you will, you find Palestine at the time of Christ. I have an additional set of maps called the Ministry of Christ, which is more detailed. But find the north side of the Sea of Galilee and go north, almost straight north, a little bit to the east, and you find Caesarea Philippi. You see it? Y'all find it? Caesarea Philippi. All right, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. This is all Gentile territory, obviously. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, let's say a couple of words about that. Caesarea Philippi is stated that way to separate it from Caesarea on the coast, Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, a large metropolitan area, basically rebuilt, totally reconstructed by Herod the Great. Is a marvel of engineering. In fact, archaeologists are still studying that harbor because it is such a spectacular job of engineering. And that, of course, became the headquarters for the Roman government. It's a very important city. It's not Caesarea on the coast or Caesarea on the Mediterranean. This is Caesarea Philippi because then the area ruled by Herod Philip. When Herod the Great died, he willed his kingdom to three of his sons. The son called Herod inherited the area just north of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit east. So this is where he is. He's in the area of Herod Philippi's reign, Herod the Tetrarch. And so he's in Caesarea Philippi. It's interesting, this is about 1,150 feet above sea level, right at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is snow-covered almost the whole year, and in the wintertime, it's totally snow-covered. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you'll find in the wintertime, they have skiing and ski slopes and so on Mount Hermon. So this is at the base of that. Most people do not realize that the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. It's 700 feet below sea level. So it's a gradual incline. This is about 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee up, going up towards Mount Hermon at 1,150 feet area. It was called Paneas in honor of the mythological god of Greece, Pan. You've all seen pictures of the god Pan. You don't remember it, but it's a picture of Pan. It's a man's head with horns, and then a man's body, and then the thighs and legs of a goat. It was the god of plant and animals. So it'd be a very important god, and it was worshipped at that place. Out of the mountain right there, there's a huge cave, and out of that cave comes a river. There are four sources, basically, of the Jordan River, and this is one of them, cold, clear water coming out of that mountain. And so it was a place of worship. It came to be called Banias because in Arabic there is no P. You change P to B. Petros becomes Boutros. If you find an Arab calling his name Boutros, you know it's Peter. So Petros, there's no P. So today it's called Banias. But nevertheless, this was an area of theological significance to the heathen. And Christ transforms it into a place of great theological significance for Christians. I'm sure if you made a trip to Israel, you always go to Caesarea on the coast and also to Caesarea Philippi. You go to both these places, which is very, very interesting. The city of Caesarea Philippi was built by Philip just a couple of short distance away from that cave where the Jordan River, one of the sources of the Jordan River, is found. All right, let's move on. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, I'm using the New American Standard Version, and when you have the New American Standard Version, and it says he began to do something, it usually translates what is known as the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense means continual action in past time. So this is talking about he did this, he must have asked the question more than once. In fact, I sometimes think he asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist. "Who do people say that I am?" He must have asked it several times. So he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He doesn't say, "Who I am, the Son of Man." Of course, he's talking about himself. The term Son of Man is the Lord's favorite self-designation. Interestingly, nobody anywhere in the Gospels calls Jesus Son of Man. Son of David, yes, but never Son of Man. Why does Christ refer to himself as the Son of Man? Evidently, it looks back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We won't take the time to look at it, but that's a vision that Daniel had where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man authority to reign over the world. It's introducing the millennium, the kingdom. So the Lord used the term Son of Man to refer to himself. The trouble is Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. Son of Man, and he's talking just about a human. So I'm sure Christ is referring to himself in the terms of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as a veiled reference to himself as the Messiah. He doesn't say, "I'm the Messiah," but it's a veiled reference to himself as the Messiah. So who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, interestingly, they said, some say John the Baptist. We know that's true because of chapter 14. Herod Antipas said that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Now, interestingly, John the Baptist didn't do one miracle. And Christ did miracle after miracle after miracle. So evidently, the only explanation Herod Antipas could have of Jesus was, he must be John the Baptist resurrected because of his supernatural powers. So some said Herod the Baptist. Some said John the Baptist, not Herod the Baptist, John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Now, why would they say Elijah? We're going to see this very clearly in chapter 17. Because Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, conclude the Old Testament with these words. "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So they knew that Elijah had to come. But this indicates they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. They saw Jesus as a precursor, that he must be somebody who precedes Jesus. Well, Elijah did miracles, so did Jesus. So it must be that they're looking at him as Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah. I've wondered, why did they call him Jeremiah? I don't know if you have the same feeling when you read the book of Jeremiah that I do. I have pity for Jeremiah. Everything he recommends, everything he tells Israel to do, they did the opposite. They did not do God's will once. They were totally disobedient. And consequently, Jeremiah preached judgment. And it may be that they're looking at Jesus as Jeremiah because of his pronouncements of judgment. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. It'll be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, and so on. So it may be he pronounced judgment. Others said, you're one of the prophets. Evidently, Christ at least was looked upon as a prophet. Now, would you notice? Every one of these sees Jesus as less than Messiah. Everyone recognizes Jesus as less than the promised one who is to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Something less. And we read in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? The you there is plural. You can't tell in English the difference between singular and plural. In you, I wish we could. I guess you can in down south. Y'all. You say y'all, it means more than one. But you is plural here, and it's emphatic. You. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the American apostle, answers. Now, why do I say Peter is the American apostle? Because he always goes to extremes. Not my feet only, but my head, my hands, wash me totally. Just extremes, just like Americans. We go to one extreme and then the other extreme. You can see it in economics, you can see it in everything. Fads, we go to extremes. One time we'll have the style for ties will be very narrow. And then they'd be real wide. I still have some ties that I could use for bibs. They're so wide. I have some ties that are just very narrow. They go back and forth. And we go to extremes, wide and narrow and so on. And secondly, Peter spoke very quickly. He did not withhold his speech, just like Americans. We talk out, we speak immediately. So Peter speaks, but here it's by God's grace. Peter answered, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is extremely significant. We know from John 1 that they already recognized Jesus as Messiah, but they didn't really, really grasp it. They had intellectual knowledge. Andrew said, we have found the Messiah, but it was just intellectual. It was not something that was in their heart. And here, he says, thou art the Christ. Christos means anointed one. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. In some ways, I wish they'd just translated it in the New Testament as, we have found the Messiah, because that gets the concept across. Why would the promised one be called the Messiah? Well, interestingly, prophets were sometimes anointed, not always, but sometimes. And it may be that they looked on Jesus as an anointed prophet in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. I'll raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses said. Looked on him as a prophet. Or a priest, but Jesus was not a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. Priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the family of Aaron. We don't even know that Jesus is a priest until we get to Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we find a truth that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. Amazingly, it's not found anywhere else. That Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A whole new order of priesthood. That just drips with theology. But they didn't see Christ as a priest, so he couldn't be called anointed for a priest. And they only anointed priests sometimes, prophets sometimes. So probably this is looking at Jesus as king. Thou art the Messiah, because kings were always anointed. Thou art the Messiah, the anointed one. And the emphasis in Matthew is on the royalty of Christ, his kingship, the son of David. So probably he's looking here at Jesus as being the anointed one as a king. Thou art the anointed king, the son of the living God. Now that's a problem. That's a real problem. What do you mean by son of? Well, of course, it can be a genealogical son, physical son, that's obvious. But it may have a second meaning. It may be you're like God. You're like God. To be a son of can mean to be like somebody. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, we Gentiles are called sons of Abraham. Now, we ain't Jews, but we're called sons of Abraham. Why? Because we emulate the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, so do we. So we're called sons of Abraham. In fact, that answers a huge problem in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where we are told to treat our enemies kindly and so on, love our enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you, that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. Now, when you hear that, you first of all think, good night, great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. This is talking about salvation by works. It can't be that, because Christ is so clear that it's not by works, it's by trusting in him. So it must be you become like God. And that's what he's saying. He shows no discrimination. He has his rain fall on the just and the unjust. He has his sunshine fall on the just and the unjust. So we should treat saved and unsaved people equally. We should be kind to these other people who are enemies. Difficult verse, because that explains the heart of God. There's a third meaning, which could be somebody special. A son of God in the sense of somebody special. Or it could be the son of God. Now, I'm quite convinced it's the fourth meaning, the son of God. I'm not sure that Peter at this point understood the Trinity. In fact, I don't think he did. You don't get the Trinity until you come to the end of the book, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then you have the Trinity. But I think he recognized that Jesus was the son of God. He is deity. In fact, did you ever notice in the book of John, the climax of the book is found in Thomas. Remember Thomas? I won't believe until I put my fist in the side, put my finger in the nail prints, I won't believe. And Christ manifests himself to Thomas. And what does Thomas do? He falls down and worships him and said, my Lord and my God. He recognized him as God. So I take it that's what he's saying. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. By the way, I didn't explain when I say somebody special. I better explain that one, that third one, a little bit more. You'll notice that in Psalm 2, the psalmist says that God says to the anointed king, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. What in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Well, that comes from the culture around Israel. On the day the king was anointed, the God of that culture would adopt the king as his son. So on David's anointed day, God said to David, thou art my son, today I have anointed thee. Somebody special. But I think it's more than this. This is looking at deity. And I'm going to explain that a bit more in a moment. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, by the way, in contrast to the culture. Bnaeus, those are dead gods. They didn't have any meaning. You're the Son of the living God. Now, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Are you with me yet? Are you falling asleep? Are you awake? Stick with me. I don't have enough illustrations. I've been talking too long without illustrations or stories. This word blessed is the same as you have in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, and so on. And it literally means, oh, the happiness of. But that won't work with the Beatitudes. Oh, the happiness of those who mourn. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. But the term was used of congratulations, felicitations. So he's saying congratulations to those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations, you who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people. Congratulations to those who are meek, for they shall inherit the land. Psalm 37, and so on. It looks at the coming kingdom. Congratulations to you. This is the kind of a person that will enter the kingdom. Now he says, "Your congratulations, Peter. Oh, the happiness that you have, Peter. Oh, the congratulations you owe. Simon Barjona." Simon, of course, was his name. Son of Jonah is his father. By the way, when you find the word bar, it means son. Bar mitzvah. Every Jew knows that term, bar mitzvah. Means son of the commandments, son of the law. Bar mitzvah. So son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Hear that, people. You didn't come to this by logic. You didn't come to this by human thinking. You didn't come to this by reasoning. Flesh and blood refers to humans. You didn't come to this. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, dear, dear people, we've got to get that. The work of seeing who Jesus is not just something that's logical. Now, I'm not against apologists who present Christianity logically. But you can do that all day long and people won't be saved. It's still God that does this. Remember Matthew 11:25? I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Do you get that? The same term, revealed. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. T-A-I. You know what that means? All evangelism begins with prayer. It's God's work. It's God's work. We sow the seed, but God does the work. And it begins with prayer. Pray for people who are lost. Pray that they may come to know Christ. And I'm sure that when you do this, you'll have a burden for them to share the gospel with them. So begin with prayer that God would reveal us to them. Folks, people coming to know Christ is a supernatural work. Supernatural. Some people are much more gifted at it than others. I'm not gifted at that. But others are very gifted at reaping and reaping and reaping. But that doesn't mean we don't sow. I say it's like the gift of giving. I've heard people say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, therefore I don't share the gospel. Wait a minute. Everybody is to give to the church, but some have the gift of giving. They give much, much more than others do. I found that people have the gift of giving, also have the gift of faith. They go together. But giving is for everybody, yet some are specially gifted in giving. So likewise, evangelism, we are all to share the gospel. Let your light so shine, and so on. So he says, flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father is in heaven. Now we go on here. We come to number two in our outline, the revelation concerning the program of the king, beginning with the church. And Jesus answered, I'm ahead of myself, sorry, but verse 18, yeah, here we come now, to the revelation concerning the program of the king. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now that is a crucial statement. It is the foundation stone for Roman Catholicism. But it doesn't mean you become a Catholic if you see Peter's the rock. You are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church. What is meant by this rock? Well, some say this rock is Peter. Roman Catholics, of course, firmly believe this. I mean, this is part of their dogma, that the rock is Peter. But I found in my reading that there are many evangelical Christians, Protestants, who believe Peter is the rock, and they're not Roman Catholic. Now, hear me. You may say Peter's the rock and not be a Roman Catholic for many reasons. First of all, if you will, there's a distinction between Petros and Petra. You are Petros in the Greek, a movable stone. I've heard people say, you're a pebble. Well, no. It's any movable stone. It's even used to boulders in the Greek language. You are a boulder. We don't know what kind of it, but it's a movable rock. On this Petra, a shelf of rock, bedrock. You all know the parable on the wise man built his house upon the rock. Remember in Matthew chapter 7? The wise man built his house upon the rock, Petra. Petra. Interesting. On this rock, there's a distinction between Petros and Petra. Wait. Not so fast. Christ spoke in Aramaic. If Christ spoke in Aramaic, he said, you are Cephas, and on this Cephas, I'll build my rock. There is no distinction in Aramaic between a movable rock and a solid rock. Well, now that can be countered by a couple of things. Number one, we're not so sure that the Lord spoke in Aramaic. More and more, scholars are coming to the conclusion that Christ spoke in Greek. If he did, then this distinction is very clear. But let's suppose he did say, you are Cephas, and on this Cephas I'll build my church. He spoke Aramaic. The New Testament is inspired. The Greek New Testament is the inspired text. Matthew wrote Matthew as the inspired text. God, the Holy Spirit, made the distinction between Petros and Petra. So I take it that even if Christ spoke Aramaic, the inspired text of the New Testament makes a distinction between Petros and Petra, a movable rock and a shelf of rock. We could go beyond that. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts. Interestingly, if Peter's the first pope, it's very interesting. He's being commanded. We read it in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they, the apostles, sent Peter and John. He is under the command of other apostles. Now, turn to chapter 11. It becomes stronger. Chapter 11 of Acts. In chapter 11 of Acts, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout the Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, he's not saying the circumcised men were unbelievers. I take it these were circumcised Jews. And they called Peter on the carpet, so that Peter is accused by others, and he has to defend himself. Turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15. In chapter 15, you have the great first church council, the council at Jerusalem. Who is running the council? Peter? Peter does speak, but the one who runs the council is James, the brother of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? If Peter's the first pope, you'd expect him to be over this council. Gets worse. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, very interesting. In Galatians chapter 2, we find this in verse 11. Now when Cephas, of course that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And so on. He rebukes Peter. Now, wouldn't that be a strange way to talk about a pope? Furthermore, and I don't mean to go on too long in this, but furthermore, you find that when Paul wrote Romans, chapter 16 has name after name after name that he tells to greet in the city of Rome. Never does he mention Peter. Now, it may be that Peter came to Rome later, but let's say he did. If you say Peter came to Rome later and was the bishop of Rome, there's no indication that the Bishop of Rome had authority over other churches. And none at all. If he's Bishop of Rome, which is a hypothetical point, there's no indication that they ruled over the Roman world, the church in the Roman world. None at all. And it goes on and on. For instance, if you say that Peter's the rock, You've got miles to go before you come to the Roman Catholic Church. Think of all the doctrines that are in the Roman Catholic Church that Peter didn't teach. You don't find in the New Testament at all, such as the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, what they're doing, they're saying that Mary did not have a sin nature when she was born. No, that's not in the Bible at all. Or that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. That's not in the Bible at all. Or that we are to address our prayers to Mary. Now that's dead wrong. She is called a mediator, a mediatrix. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not Mary. And the one that really frosts me, and I get upset with this one, is that when they say Mary is our co-redemptrix. That really frosts me. Because Mary did not pay for our sins, Jesus did. And the point they make is, well, Mary didn't die for her sins, but she has so much righteousness in excess that her righteousness can be put on our account. That's not in the Bible at all. In other words, you could say Peter's the rock and never by any means come near to being a Roman Catholic. So if somebody insists that Peter's the rock, fine. Then have them prove the Roman Catholic doctrine after that. They can't. There's a second viewpoint. The first is Peter's the rock. Whoa. That can't be right. Peter, the second viewpoint, I'm going to have to hurry here. The second viewpoint says that Christ is the rock. Now, that makes much more sense. But what bothers me is, what does it say upon me, the rock? You are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. Why does it say me? But the evidence for it is very interesting. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's some good evidence for it, saying that Christ is the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And we read in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Petra. Petra. Now that's an oxymoron. How can bedrock follow anybody? That's impossible. But it can be possible to say that Christ is a rock. I don't think that is so, because as I said, what does it say upon me? What does it say on this rock? I take it that what he is saying is, you are Petros on this confession, the statement you have just made, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to notice, that's in stark contrast with verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12. Then they, the disciples, understood that he did not say to beware of the living of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Christ just said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, we forgot to bake bread. We're going to Gentile territory. We're going to be forced into a fast, an unwanted fast. Christ, wait. Didn't I miraculously feed the 5,000? Didn't I miraculously feed the 4,000? Can't I take care of you materially? Yeah. He can take care of us materially. Then they understood how. It was not bread. It was the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which was their one doctrine they agreed on. Jesus is not the Messiah. They agreed on that. So the singular doctrine that they agreed on was Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, in contrast, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the church is built on that foundation. On this rock I will build my church. Incredible statement. You take the deity of Christ away, you destroy the church. You remove Christ's deity, and the church is gone. That's why liberals constantly, first of all, attack the Bible. The first line of attack is the Bible. Once they get to the Bible, then they will attack Christ. If you do away with the scriptures, then you can attack Christ. And they try to do away with his deity. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church. I'm going to have to stop there, but let me make just a couple of points in conclusion. Everything, folks, rests on who is Jesus. Everything. Who is Jesus? I want you to know, not by logic, not just by head theology, that Jesus is God. I want us all to know this in our hearts, and that God reveals it to us, so that you're not just signing a doctrinal statement. You base everything on who Jesus Christ is. Everything. That's the key. That's why I'd like to remind us again of Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you have the person of Christ. Lord means deity. Confess doesn't mean you tell other people. It means you confess to God. The same basic verb that you have in Philippians 2:11. Every knee shall bow and confess Jesus is Lord. So you start with who Jesus is. Then you move to the work of Christ, the person, the work of Christ. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe in what Christ did on the cross, satisfy the wrath of God. Every person in this room is a sinner. Please, please don't tell me you haven't sinned. My dear wife had a brother-in-law who refused to admit that he had a sin. In fact, he said, the only sin I have is this. And he pointed to a package of cigarettes in his pocket. That was his only sin. He was one of the proudest men I've ever known. Just vain. I'm sorry to say that. He never did come to know Christ as far as I know. Everyone here is a sinner. And Christ paid for our sins by his death on the cross. And that has got to be revealed to our hearts so that we know it in our innermost being. And I want every person in this room to know that in your heart of hearts. You've trusted in Christ to save you. You don't just believe about Christ. You're basing everything on that foundation that Jesus is the rock and he is the Messiah. The Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this passage that is so filled with Christ, Christ, Christ. Move in our hearts, Father, so that day by day and moment by moment, we'll recognize who Jesus is. And we'll praise you for your grace in forgiving us. And giving us eternal life, and granting us the privilege of serving you, not in our own strength, not in our own strength at all, but by your Spirit. And I ask you, Father, that right now for those who have never trusted Christ, or who don't know Christ in their heart of hearts, that right now they'll turn to you and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're God. And I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. And today, March 8, 2015, I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, God, that people will say that prayer right now. Now we ask that you watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident, sickness, disease. Make us to be a blessing to others. And move in our hearts to pray. And to pray for others. That they may see who Jesus is by your revelation, by your Spirit. We commit away to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, next Sunday you'll have to be whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven and so on. What does that mean? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Thank you.